We come now to Genesis chapter 37. And we come to a very important, I could say, last section of the book of Genesis. If you wanted to divide the book of Genesis into sections, you could begin by just dividing it between the first 11 chapters and then the 12 chapters on. Because the first 11 chapters of Genesis are the chapters that deal all with the fall of humanity in all of its different ways. The fall in the Garden of Eden, the fall of Cain and Abel, the fall around the flood, the fall having to do with the Tower of Babel, all of it together is the fallenness common story of humanity. That's Genesis chapters 1 through 11. Then in Genesis chapter 12, we begin with the first of the patriarchs, with Abraham. And you could say that from chapter 12 to chapter 23, the story of the book of Genesis is really focused on Abraham. Then in chapters 24 through 27, it's on Abraham's son, Isaac. Then in chapters 28 through 35 was Isaac's son, Jacob. He was the one mainly in view. Chapter 36, which you took at last time, that had to do with Esau, the father of the Edomites, and the other son of Isaac, Jacob being his twin brother. So we have these characters, the general fall, chapters 1 through 11, then Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, just a little bit on Esau. Now coming to Genesis chapter 37, till the end of the book, the focus is going to be on one of the sons of Jacob, this man named Joseph. And today in Genesis chapter 37, we're going to take a look at how Joseph was sold into slavery. Let's begin Genesis chapter 37, beginning at verse 1. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now again, this begins one of the remarkable life stories of the Bible, and you could say of all literature. Joseph is introduced to us at 17 years old. You could say that there's something remarkable about the story of Joseph. Enoch shows us the walk of faith. Noah shows us the perseverance of faith. Abraham shows the obedience of faith. Isaac shows the power of faith. Jacob shows the discipline of faith. Along these lines, we could say that Joseph shows the triumph of faith. Joseph never complained, and he never compromised. I like what James Montgomery Boyce said about Joseph. He said, quote, "He was loved and hated, favored and abused, tempted and trusted, exalted and abased. Yet at no point in the 110-year life of Joseph did he ever seem to get his eyes off God or cease to trust him. Adversity did not harden his character. Prosperity did not ruin him. He was the same in private as in public. He was a truly great man." And best of all, Joseph is also a remarkably powerful picture of Jesus Christ. Now, if I could share with you one of the things that I consider to be a curiosity of the scriptures. We have this character, Joseph, who in so many aspects of his life is a picture, a type of Jesus Christ, the Messiah to come. Yet the scriptures nowhere explicitly call Joseph a type or a picture of Jesus. Implicitly, it does it many times, but nowhere does it explicitly, specifically. Very interesting for us to see. Now, as we're introduced to Joseph in this story, he's 17 years old, and verse 3 of Genesis chapter 37 tells us, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. Jacob, that is Israel, remember the same man, two names. Jacob sort of represents his old character. Israel was the name that God gave to him when God defeated him at Peniel. Jacob, or Israel, was the father over a troubled family. He had sons from four different mothers, all living and working together. Therefore, there was a lot of rivalry and competition. Yet, Jacob had a clear favorite among his 12 sons. Joseph, who was, as verse 3 says, the son of his old age. If you could complicate all the rivalry and problem there is in having one family that has four sons from four different mothers, add to that the complications when the father has a clear favorite son among the 12. You know, this sort of shows us how messed up this family was. We all have ideas. We all have dreams about what a perfect family should be like. By anybody's measure, Joseph's family, well, they had a lot of problems. Think about all this. As a young man, Jacob, that is the father of Joseph, tried to trick Joseph's grandfather, Isaac, into giving him the family fortune instead of giving it to his older twin brother. All of that fell apart. And Joseph's father, Jacob, had to run for his life when his twin brother Esau vowed to murder him. Joseph's father, Jacob, went away. He went away more than 200 miles. It's 320 kilometers on foot. He did not see his father, Isaac, for more than 20 years, only meeting again when Isaac was almost dead. There's no record that Jacob ever saw his mother again. Jacob found a place with his mother's relatives, but his uncle cheated him and treated him like a slave. Jacob ended up marrying two of his cousins, and he took two more concubines. That's something like a formally recognized mistress. Between them all, they had 12 sons and one daughter, and there was constant rivalry and conflict among all the many children and the four mothers. It centered on the rivalry between the sisters, Rachel and Leah. Friends, this was one great, big, messed up family. Nevertheless, it brought forth Joseph and furthered God's great plan of the ages. Now, it can be very helpful for us to remember when we think of the messed up family that Joseph came from, to also remember that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, himself came from difficult family circumstances. Now, let me just say something. It's been our habit as we make our way through the book of Genesis that at the end of each study, I will point out a few ways in which that chapter or that section of the scriptures that we've looked at may point to Jesus Christ. We're going to do that in some regard throughout our study, but we're also going to see throughout all the life of Joseph as we make our way through, we're not going to save all those up for the end. And right here, we see a similarity between Joseph and Jesus, that Jesus himself came from difficult family circumstances. Have you ever thought about that? That unexpectedly and under strange circumstances, his mom became pregnant well before the wedding date. Jesus's mom and dad were quickly married, far ahead of their announced wedding date, which must have been pretty awkward. Things didn't seem right with his dad's side of the family down in Bethlehem, so they didn't go and live with them. But when Jesus was just a young child, they had to escape as refugees, fleeing for their lives. They made a home back in Nazareth, where everyone knew about the strange pregnancy and what we would call, at least American English, a shotgun wedding, sort of a forced wedding because of circumstances. Jesus himself never got married. That was regarded as unusual, maybe even scandalous, for a 30-year-old rabbi to be unmarried. We have no idea what happened to the adoptive father of Jesus named Joseph. And Jesus's mother, Mary, at least seems a few times in the scriptures to be a little pushy. Jesus's own brothers didn't believe in him during the days of his earthly ministry. They called him crazy. And Jesus made a point of saying that being in God's family was more important to him than his own biological family. And check this out. When Jesus was on the cross just before his death, he put his mother into the care of one of his disciples, not one of his brothers. Friends, that's family difficulty. And when we see the problems in Joseph's family, when we see the problems in Jesus' family, God's word to everyone is this. Your messed up family, past, present, or future, it does not mean that God has forsaken you. It does not mean that some cloud has come over you that will never pass. God works in and God works through difficult and messed up families. Aren't you glad for that? I know I sure am. Now, it says here that in verse 2, Joseph brought a bad report of his brothers to his father. Joseph reported the bad behavior of his brothers to his father. We're not told what specifically the bad behavior was, but Joseph was something of a tattletale. And naturally, this would make him even more unpopular and even more disliked among his brothers. One other thing we're told in verse 3 is that Jacob made Joseph a tunic of many colors. You see, Jacob's favoritism of Joseph was plain to everyone, including to Joseph himself. Joseph was given a garment to wear that I suppose he wore all the time, that really set him apart from all his brothers. It was a loud, it was almost an obnoxious way to say, this is the favored one. And as an outward display of that favor, that tunic of many colors signified a position of favor, of princely standing, and of birthright. That tunic of many colors was a dramatic way of saying, hey, my 12 sons, Joseph is the one who's going to receive the birthright. Now, according to James Montgomery Boyce, the real idea behind that ancient Hebrew phrase for tunic of many colors in verse 3 is that it was a cloak or a tunic extending all the way down to the wrists and to the ankles, as opposed to something that had shorter sleeves and shorter length on the legs. You see, that is not what a working man would wear. This was a garment of privilege and status. The man who wore a tunic of many colors would be the kind of man to watch others as they did hard physical labor. He'd be the guy supervising, the guy holding a clipboard, so to speak, while the other people did the hard work. Therefore, it's no surprise to us at all what verse 4 says. Speaking of Joseph's brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Jacob's favoritism of Joseph was an obvious source of conflict in the family. The brothers naturally hated him because the father favored him and Joseph also reported on their bad behavior. All right, let's come now to verse 5, where we're going to see the record of Joseph's first dream. Beginning now, Genesis chapter 37, starting at verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Okay, check this out in verse 5. Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. Now, friends, I'm going to give you my perspective on this. I believe that Joseph showed a great lack of tact, of diplomacy, of politeness. And I think that's at the very best, Joseph showed a great lack of tact. Surely, Joseph would have known how much his brothers hated to hear a dream like this, a dream that clearly set Joseph above his brothers. Let's talk just a little bit about this idea of God speaking through a dream. The Bible tells us that God may speak to people through dreams, but it doesn't give us a guidebook for dream interpretation. Listen, friends, if someone wants to hear the voice of God, they should read the Bible. We should expect that God would speak to us in the Bible. If God were to speak to somebody through a dream, well, that would be unexpected. If you want to hear from God, read your Bible. But Joseph had a dream. And as it's going to turn out later, God was speaking through this dream. So Joseph wanted his brothers to hear about it. Verse 7, please hear this dream. You see, Joseph dreamed of the brothers in a grain field at harvest. Each one of them had a bunch of wheat stalks. Verse 7 describes them as sheaves. That's individual stalks of wheat that are bound together in a bundle. The sheaves belonged to the brothers, and all the brothers' sheaves bowed down to the sheaf that belonged to Joseph. So the brothers rightly understood the meaning of this. That's why they said in verse 8, "Shall you indeed reign over us?" It was a perfectly clear meaning. The dream was saying that one day Joseph would reign over them and have dominion over them. Now, what's interesting about this is, in some sense, it was already true. In some sense, did not Joseph already reign over them? In some sense, did not Joseph already have dominion over them? What's also interesting about this was the fact that it involved, as verse 7 and the whole dream shows, sheaves of wheat. You see, Joseph's ultimate position of status over his brethren would relate to grain. It would relate to food. Now, starting at verse 9, let's take a look at Joseph's second dream. Here we go. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I've dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him. But his father kept the matter in mind. All right, here's the second dream. Verse 9, he dreamed another dream. He told it to his brothers. Friends, if Joseph was unwise to tell the first dream, again, he must have known how irritating it would be for his brothers to hear that they were like sheaves of wheat all bowing down to Joseph. Then I would say it was even worse for Joseph to share his second dream. That second dream was likely to cause even more resentment because it set him not only above his brothers, but it also set him above his father and mother. Friends, I know that there's people who disagree with me on this, so if you disagree with me, then that's okay. But I believe that Joseph probably had the sort of pride that's common among those who are favored and blessed. You see, he was so focused on how great his dreams were for him that he probably didn't begin to consider how the dreams would sound in the ears of others. You see, at this point, you could say that Joseph was a contrast to Jesus. Jesus wants us to be as he was on this earth, an others-centered person. I would say, and again, I know there's some people who disagree with me, that's okay, but I would say that Joseph seems to have fallen short in this area. He didn't consider how hurtful it was for him to tell these dreams to his brother and to his father and mother. Now, even though in my belief it was wrong for Joseph to tell his brothers these dreams, after all, not everything God speaks to a person do we have to share with somebody else. Even though, again, I believe Joseph was wrong to tell those dreams, I must admit the dreams certainly did come true. Nevertheless, one may receive a wonderful message from God that God does not intend them to publish to others. Joseph, I would say, showed a lack of wisdom. Perhaps, I can't say I'm certain about it, but perhaps that lack of wisdom was rooted in pride. After all, that's what Jacob is getting to in verse 10 when he says, "Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" You see, at this point, even Joseph's father, Jacob, was at least a bit offended. He couldn't understand how Joseph could be exalted higher than even his own father and mother. Now, I want you to know, this portion of Genesis possibly isn't in strict chronological order. Back in Genesis chapter 35, starting at verse 16, Joseph's mother, Rachel, died. Here it seems that she's alive. This portion of Genesis seems to backtrack somewhat. We need to remind ourselves that in Hebrew storytelling, at least biblical Hebrew storytelling, they're not as obsessed with a strict chronology the way we are more likely to be in the West. Probably the transition point is in Genesis chapter 37, verse 2, where it said back there, "This is the genealogy of Jacob." You see, that likely ended the record that was preserved by Jacob himself, who recounted the death of Rachel. The next line begins the record that was preserved by Joseph himself. I think we can see these kinds of transition points at Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, Genesis chapter 25, verse 19. Transition points where the record passes from the record of one man to another. Now, something else I want to observe before we move on to the next section of verses. In verse 9, it reveals that in Joseph's second dream, he saw the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowing down to him. The idea that the stars, moon, and sun represent the family of Israel, I believe that's repeated in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. That passage speaks of Jesus coming from the nation of Israel. All right, with all of that in background, Joseph the favored son, Joseph the coat of many colors, Joseph tattling on his brothers, Joseph telling not one but two dreams to his brothers, the resentment rising from Joseph's brothers. With all of that, let's come now into the dramatic events that begin at verse 12. Here we go. Genesis chapter 37, starting now at verse 12. "Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, 'Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them.' So he said to him, 'Here I am.' And then he said to him, 'Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me.' So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, 'What are you seeking?' So he said, 'I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks.' And the man said, 'They have departed from here, for I heard them say, "Let us go to Dothan."' So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan." Okay, so do you get what's happening here? Verse 12, the brothers of Joseph, sons of Jacob, went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. You see, it was Joseph's brothers who had to do the hard and uncomfortable work of tending the roaming flocks that belonged to their father. Joseph, he stayed at home. He slept in his own bed. Except now, when Jacob sends him to check on his brothers. There doesn't seem to be anything strange about this errand, except that Joseph's brothers were in Shechem. You know, back in Genesis chapter 34, that's where this very family, led by Simeon and Levi, was earlier influenced by the Canaanites of Shechem, and they were harmed by the worldly influences. So, verse 14, Jacob asks his son Joseph, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks. Check this out. There's Joseph, coat of many colors, long sleeves, doing no hard work. Joseph was to be the supervisor, and his brothers were to be the workers. And I think that's fascinating here, at least in the New King James Version. That's the Bible translation that I teach from. When Jacob sent him, verse 14 says that Jacob even said, please, to his son Joseph. Friends, to me, that seems to be unusual politeness from a father to a son, or at least in that culture. Verse 17 says that he finally found them in Dothan. It took some persistence, but Joseph found his brothers in the village of Dothan, perhaps a 10 to 15 mile walk, mostly west of Shechem. Now, much later in Israel's history, Dothan was the place where Elisha saw angelic armies surrounding him, protecting him, even when the Syrians had come to arrest him. All right, let's see what happens next here. Joseph's coming to his brothers there in Dothan. Now, verse 18. Now, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Friends, we can picture the brothers dreading Joseph's arrival. He was coming to inspect their work, and he would not hesitate to report to their father whatever they did wrong. We already saw Joseph was something of a tattletale. They could expect that Joseph was on the way sometime or another, coming to check up on him. And they're so filled with resentment that verse 18 says it. I read it, but it's shocking. Can I say it to you again? Verse 18, they conspired against him to kill him. Friends, we should not lose our sense of shock about what we read here. They didn't conspire to mock Joseph. They didn't conspire to tease him. They didn't conspire to bully him a bit. Friends, his own brothers conspired against him to kill him. That sin was in their heart long before it was ever acted out. Man's sin problem begins in the heart, and it must be dealt with on a heart level. The goal is not only to change man's behavior, but especially to let God change man's heart. Christian transformation, the transformation that comes by the gospel, the transformation that comes by the new covenant, it works from the inside out. Now, verse 19. Then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. And we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. Joseph's brothers, as he was approaching, mocked him as the dreamer. Now, let me say, in a sense, Joseph brought this upon himself by the foolish way that he spoke of his God-given dreams before his brothers. So they said, well, let's kill him. And then we'll just say, verse 20, some wild beast has devoured him. Not only did they plot the crime, they began to plot the cover-up. They were so serious about this that they planned the excuse they would make to their father, knowing well how this would devastate their own father. This would devastate Jacob to learn of the death of his favored son. But in doing this, they said, did you see that in verse 20? We shall see what will become of his dreams. Friends, they didn't oppose Joseph's plans, hopes, and dreams for the future. They opposed the dreams that came as a revelation from God. They wanted to see if they could defeat God's word, if they could defeat God's announced purpose. Friends, they're not defeating Joseph's ambitions. They're hoping to defeat the God-given revelation that would say, this is how things are going to happen. May I emphasize this point? There's a lot of people who teach the life of Joseph as here's how to fulfill your God-given dreams. This is what God will do about fulfilling God-given dreams. Friends, Joseph's life doesn't really tell us anything about fulfilling life dreams. Let me tell you something. Joseph never dreamed of being a slave. Joseph never dreamed of being falsely accused of rape. Joseph never dreamed of being forgotten in prison. Joseph never dreamed about being the second most powerful man in Egypt. And Joseph never dreamed of saving the world from famine. God's dream for Joseph was better and greater than any dream Joseph could come up with. Friends, I believe that a focus on our life dreams can be dangerous, because we can easily make the fulfillment of our dream the most important thing. We can make that an idol. It is then easy to think of our connection to Jesus as a way to accomplish our dream. We make him an actor in our life story. No, that's not the way it should be. Instead, we want to act out our part in God's unfolding story. Joseph's life tells us a lot about how God fulfills his word. The brothers were determined to defeat God's revealed word. Friends, Joseph's life doesn't tell us a lot about how to fulfill your dreams, but it tells us a lot about how God's word never fails. What God had to say about Joseph was true, and it would come to pass. And might I add, what God says about Jesus Christ is true, and it will come to pass. Now, verse 21, but Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. You know, we think of all 10 brothers were excluding little Benjamin that was at home. And we wonder how they could all be so evil. However, on this occasion, there was one good among the 10. They wanted to kill Joseph first and then throw him into the pit. Reuben suggested that they throw him into the pit first, and he got his brothers to agree to it. Now, might I say, there's something wonderful in seeing this from Reuben, because earlier, back in Genesis chapter 35, Reuben did a terrible thing. He had sex with one of his father's concubines or wives in some sense, that is Bilhah. Reuben wouldn't be defined only by the worst thing that he did. Here, he's a little bit heroic. You see, his whole plan, as verse 22 says, was that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. You see, the other brothers had their plan, kill Joseph. Reuben had his plan. Reuben didn't try to stop his brothers. He tried to outsmart them. You know, Reuben simply could have arose and said this. Hey, this is wrong. We can't do this. You see, Reuben wanted to be merciful to Joseph, but he also wanted to please his other brothers who hated Joseph. This failure to do the right thing meant that the good that Reuben wanted to do, that is, bring him back to his father, it wasn't going to happen. So, anyway, they listened to Reuben enough, and before they killed Joseph, they threw him into a pit. Verse 23, I'm going to read through the middle of verse 25, so hold on here, starting at verse 23 here. So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Did you see that in verse 23? They stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. With cruel pleasure, they bullied Joseph and they ripped from him the sign of his father's favor, that is, the coat of many colors. And what did they do next? Verse 25 says that after they cast him into the pit, they sat down to eat a meal. Do you see the heartless character of these brothers? They could eat a meal with Joseph nearby in the pit. They could sit down and enjoy their food before completing the murder of Joseph. Because make no mistake, except for Reuben, that was the plan. Throw him down to the pit, eat a meal, then we'll murder him. Now later on, in Genesis chapter 42, starting at verse 21, it will describe the conviction of sin that these brothers ignored at that moment. In Genesis chapter 42, verse 21, this is what the brothers said. Listen, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear." You see, when Joseph was in the pit, he pled with his brothers, and they ignored his cries as they ate their meal. Can you hear it? Can you hear Joseph screaming from the pit? Can you hear him begging? Can you hear them reaching out and you just, "Help me, guys. I'm sorry. I won't be such a jerk anymore. Would you please just help me?" And they just ignored him and ate. Donald Gray Barnhouse said this in his commentary. "A physicist could compute the exact time required for his cries to go 25 yards to the eardrums of his brothers. But it took 22 years for that cry to go from the eardrums to their hearts." All right, let's pick it up here now in the middle of verse 25. "Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother and our flesh.' And his brothers listened." There was a company of Ishmaelites, verse 25 says. We would call these Arab traders. This is the family that came from their great uncle Ishmael, the other son of Abraham. And as this company of Arab traders came through, the brothers instantly realized it was suggested by Judah. "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? You see, the only way to describe the brothers is cruel and cold. They were heartless to Joseph, heartless to their father, and they set themselves against God's plan. They decided, "Well, listen, if we're going to ruin so many lives, why not make some money from it?" And all of this came, verse 26 tells us, from Judah, who of all the brothers became the ancestor of the Messiah. Friends, as the story of Joseph develops, Judah is going to be the brother who was most changed in his heart and in his character. So the brothers agreed. Verse 27, "Hey, he's our brother and our flesh." Did you hear what that said in verse 27? "He's our brother, so let's only sell him into a life of slavery and tell Dad that he's dead." What brothers? Friends, with brothers like that, you don't have any need for enemies. Your brothers themselves are more than adequate enemies. Well, verse 28 tells us, then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Verse 28 says that they pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit. As they brought him out of the pit, perhaps Joseph felt that this was a big and cruel practical joke. Perhaps he told his brothers how sorry he was. Bros, I've learned my lesson. I'm not going to act so superior, so privileged around you anymore. Can you just imagine all that Joseph would say to his brothers? Now, friends, I really don't know if we should think more highly of Joseph's brothers because they decided to spare his life, or less highly of them because they figured they could get rid of him, make a little money at the same time. But at the time, they considered that their brother was worth only 20 shekels of silver. That's what verse 28 says, that they sold him to the Ishmaelites for. Again, I've suggested to you that maybe Joseph was hopeful as they pulled him up out of the pit. Oh, guys, just a big joke. Boy, I've learned my lesson. But all that hope vanished when he saw the Ishmaelites and he saw the exchange of money. You know, the brothers were probably laughing as those Ishmaelites went their way to Egypt, feeling good. Hey, we didn't kill Joseph. Aren't we nice guys? And they had made a little money in the process. Best of all, they thought that they had defeated the dream. They thought that they had defeated the revelation from God. They thought, we're never bowing down to Joseph. Not us. That word that he spoke, that dream that he had. Nope, not gonna happen. But friends, God's word about Joseph was proved to be true, no matter what his brothers did to him. Now think about this. God's word about Jesus Christ was proved true, no matter what others did to him. And you can apply this to your life. God's word about the individual believer will be proved true, no matter what other people do to you or have done to you. Let's continue on here again, starting at verse 29 of Genesis 37. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit. And he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, the lad is no more, and I, where shall I go? So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, we found this. Do you know whether it's your son's tunic or not? What a scene. Reuben tore his clothes as an expression of utter horror and mourning because his weak stand for righteousness accomplished nothing. He did not deliver his brother Joseph. Joseph might as well be dead because the father who loved him so much would never see him again. And I can hardly believe verse 32. This scene of 10 brothers taking a tunic that's bloody. Now it's goat blood, but Jacob doesn't know that. And they say, hey, we found this. Do you think this belonged to Joseph? This was great cruelty of the sons of Israel. You see, their cruelty was not only directed towards the favored son, Joseph, but also to the Father who favored him. This was both a heartless way to bring the news, and it was an evil lie. Verse 33. And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Friends, I've never lost a child. I can only imagine the pain of this father losing his beloved son. And then when you combine that with the strange pleasure the brothers had in concealing their crime, friends, Joseph's brothers decided to live the rest of their lives with this terrible secret. Jacob tears his clothes. That's an expression of horror, of mourning, because he believed that his beloved son was gone. Friends, his grief was understandable. I can't question that. But his failure to see the truth of eternal life was not. Friends, this is a powerful illustration of a principle that if we believe something to be so, it may as well be. Friends, Joseph was not dead. But if Jacob believed that he was, as far as Jacob was concerned, Joseph was dead. In the same way, the Christian has in truth been set free from sin. But if Satan can persuade the believer that they are under the tyranny of sin, and they may as well be. Verse 35 says that all his sons and all his daughter arose to comfort him. Friends, can you think about the lame comfort there? Pretended comfort from those who both did the crime and those who covered it up. That's of no help to Jacob. Now, verse 36. Now, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. When the Midianites sold Joseph to the Egyptians, Egypt was a large and thriving kingdom for at least 1,000 years before Joseph ever showed up there. The Egyptians were wealthy. They had massive natural resources. They were educated. And at that time, they didn't have any real enemies. When Joseph came to Egypt, some of those pyramids already looked old. The Sphinx had already been carved. Yet in God's eyes, the most important thing about Egypt at that moment, at the end of Genesis chapter 37, the most impressive thing about Egypt was that Joseph was there. This remarkable man. I like what F.B. Meyer said about Joseph at this point. They said they stripped him of his coat, but he had not been stripped of his character. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "This delicate child of an indulgent father who had been clothed with a princely garment of many colors must now wear the garb of a slave and march in the hot sun across the burning sand. But never was captive more submissive under cruel treatment. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. His heart was sustained by a deep confidence in the God of his father Jacob, for Jehovah was with him." He was with him. Verse 36 says that he was sold in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and a captain of the guard. You see, even amid this horror, God did not depart from Joseph. Friends, in some way, this story for Joseph is going to get worse. And when it does, God will still be with Joseph. God is working not only for Joseph himself, but God is also working in the larger purposes of his redemptive plan. All right, before we leave Genesis chapter 37, let's consider some of the ways that Genesis chapter 37 points to Jesus. Think of Joseph in the pit in verses 23 through 25. We picture the scene of Joseph in the pit, and we think of how Jesus Christ, the beloved Son, was stripped of everything before he was crucified. Jesus went up on a cross and Joseph went down in a pit, but each one of them was stripped. Each one of them was declared to be cursed. Each one of them was put in a place they could seemingly never rescue themselves first. You know, I think first of Jesus Christ, of course, but we also think of the righteousness of God that clothes every believer, and how the enemy of our soul wishes us, as the followers of Jesus Christ, he wants us to feel naked. He wants us to feel cursed. He wants us to feel helpless. Now, none of that was true for Joseph. None of that was true for Jesus Christ, most importantly. But friend, none of it is true for the believer today. And second, and most of all, we can thank God for his great plan that all points to Jesus Christ. Friends, if Joseph's family wasn't messed up and weird, his brothers would have never sold him as a slave. If Joseph's brothers never sold him as a slave, then Joseph would have never gone to Egypt. If Joseph never went to Egypt, he never would have been sold to Potiphar. If he were never sold to Potiphar, Potiphar's wife would have never falsely accused him of rape. If Potiphar's wife never falsely accused Joseph of rape, Joseph would have never been put in prison. If Joseph was never put in prison, he would have never met the baker and the butler of Pharaoh. If Joseph never meets the baker and butler of Pharaoh, he would have never interpreted their dreams. If Joseph never interpreted the dreams of the baker and butler of Pharaoh, he would have never interpreted Pharaoh's dream. If Joseph never interprets Pharaoh's dream, he would have never become prime minister, second in Egypt only to Pharaoh. If Joseph never becomes prime minister, he would have never wisely prepared for a terrible famine to come. If Joseph never wisely prepares for the terrible famine, then his family back in Canaan would have died in that famine. And if Joseph's family back in Canaan dies in the famine, then the Messiah could not have come from a dead family. And if the Messiah does not come forth, then Jesus Christ never came. And if Jesus never came, then we are all dead in our sins and without hope in this world. Friends, aren't we grateful for God's great and wise plan, all culminating in Jesus Christ and the hope we have in him as the Savior of the world. Father, thank you. Thank you for your great and wise plan, how you worked in Joseph, how even more importantly you worked in Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And Lord, we thank you how all that works and matters in our life. We praise you, O great Savior, giving you honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.